Philippians 3:15 through 21. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of God. Think about a time when, or if you've had such an experience, or if you haven't, maybe imagine being in a foreign country. Think about a time when you've been in a foreign country or can imagine what that experience might be like. It can be a very rewarding experience, right? But it can also be a very challenging experience. And it can be very challenging for one reason, maybe a main reason, because of all the differences, right? Because of how everything that is totally normal to everyone else around you all of a sudden is not also normal to you, but is very different, foreign to you, right? And sometimes people can even experience what they call culture shock, which is this sort of disorientation that results from being immersed in a culture or way of life or set of attitudes or customs or values that is so very different from what you are used to. This experience can really knock you off balance and give you culture shock. And, you know, you can feel lost and you can feel very lonely and you can feel very, very aware of not belonging. You can feel further from home than the miles or hours measure. You feel very aware of not belonging, very aware, maybe more aware than you have previously of being on the outside of things. You are a foreigner in a strange land. But in that experience, if you're just there for a short amount of time, one of the things that can help you regain your orientation, help you maintain some balance in the midst of that disorientation is the knowledge that you'll be home soon, right? That you'll be home soon. And this, I think, this experience is sort of how the New Testament paints the experience of the Christian in this life, in this world. That the New Testament is clear that we, in this world, in this life right now, are foreigners, strangers, exiles, in a world that is not our home. Our home lies elsewhere. The way Paul puts it in this passage is our citizenship is in heaven. Our place of ultimate belonging is not here, but there. But the difference is, unlike that experience I described, the differences aren't merely one of language or culture or social custom, but the differences between this sinful, fallen world and our heavenly home where God fully now reigns as king, there are differences of values, differences of loyalties, differences of worship, differences that cut so deep that they can be disorienting. And in this world, we will at times feel lost and lonely. We will feel very aware of our not belonging and being on the outside. But the thing that helps us maintain some balance in that experience of being disoriented because of those differences is the reality that we'll be home soon. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, is how Paul puts it in this passage. That is something that ought to be like a continuous pulse of hope surging through the heart and soul of the believer in this life. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. This world is not our place of ultimate belonging. This world is not our home. We are outsiders, exiles, foreigners in a strange land, a world that is still fallen and sinful, and in which God's perfect and good reign hasn't been fully realized yet in the lives of those who inhabit it. In fact, where many in this world are still, as we'll see in a minute, in full rebellion against and hostility towards God, that is the world in which we live. We have, as we saw before, we've been given a new righteousness from God that sort of transplants our place of belonging from this world to heaven. And while we wait here, we live as though we're already there. And we seek to be expressions of our heavenly home, of the values of our citizenship in heaven here on this earth. Just as we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. While we wait here, we live as though we're already there. Let's just sort of walk through that in reverse order. We live as though we are already there. And Paul here contrasts two ways of living. And we've seen, and I mentioned numerous times, one of the themes in the book of Philippians is Paul putting before us examples to follow, the ultimate example of Jesus, our Lord, but then examples we have that are concrete and tangible expressions of what it looks like in this life to follow the path of Christ in this world, the path of discipleship. And Paul has laid out those examples, and now he says very explicitly, join together in verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And that is the positive example he sets before them. But he contrasts that with another way to live, another example to pay attention to only insofar as to be aware of its presence, to avoid its influence. Verse 18, for I has often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul contrasts these two ways of living, and that word for living, you could translate it very literal, walking. Many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Keep your eyes on those who walk as we do. And that is a term that's loaded with ethical content. It's a moral term. It's not just, it's questions of how we live in a way that either honors God or does not, that follows and loves Christ or does not. He contrasts these two ways to live with those who follow Christ and those who oppose Christ. He calls them here in verse 17, join together in following my example. This is a reminder that we're all in the same boat here. That we're all in the same boat, with that same boat that we talked about last week of not perfect, but progress, not having arrived at the goal, but still works in progress. And he says, join together in following my example, because even though, as we focused on last week, there is personal responsibility in that endeavor to grow in Christ, at the same time, it's a community project where we join together with one another, all having not arrived, helping one another to keep our eyes on Christ and strive towards Him. And He wants us to find every bit of help we can along the way to seek out and to be on guard against every hindrance along the way. And what he lays out here is a good examples that can help us along the way and bad examples that will hinder us along the way. And to those good examples, he calls them to careful observation and faithful imitation. Careful observation, you see this phrase there, keep your eyes on them and follow after them, he says. He wants them to carefully observe those worthy examples around us that are striving after Christ to help us in our own striving after Christ. But examples aren't clones of one another, right? And I've mentioned this in passing before, I think, in a previous sermon, but he's called them to be like-minded. Previously in Philippians, right? He's called them to be like-minded. He's called them to have one mind. He's called them to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. But now here in verse 15, he says he recognizes that on some points they may think differently. And I think that it's kind of a confusing verse there, but I think what this is referring to is the reality, the recognition of the reality that there are going to be some things that are secondary things or minor things in which he does not demand total uniformity on or demand absolute agreement on. But he recognizes and gives them the freedom to hold these secondary and minor differences and work out the differences in unity together. And this is an idea that he talks about more in our passage for next week. Examples aren't clones. And the second thing is, human examples are not perfect or ultimate examples. He's just said himself, that Paul, the author, has said, I myself have not arrived at the goal, but I'm still striving. And so when he calls them to follow his example, he's really, at the same time as he's calling them to follow his example, he's calling them to join him in following the ultimate example of Christ. In fact, when in verse 15, when he says that all of us who are mature should take such a view of things, this is probably a play on words, because back in chapter 12, when he says, I have not arrived at my goal or been perfected, it's the same word there. And so really, it's a play on words that true maturity in Christ is realizing that you have not arrived yet. And so you still strive on to be more like Christ. True maturity is realizing you still have much room to grow in Christ. And so even his own example isn't perfect. But nevertheless, it gives them something to concrete to help them as they seek to follow after the ultimate example, and that is only Christ. The ultimate example is only ever Christ. And you see the progression here. He says, join in following my example, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And so you see he's broadening the scope of examples he sets before them. First, it starts with Paul's example, but it's not ultimately about him. He says, just as you have us as a model, probably including himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, who he's already mentioned. But then he broadens it even further. Anyone who lives like we do, we're striving after Christ. Anyone who lives like that, that is an example for you to follow, because his ultimate concern isn't that they follow him. He's not trying to build his own following or build his own platform or whatever else. If he can point to someone to Christ and encourage someone to strive after Christ, great. If someone else can point them to Christ and encourage them to strive after Christ, just as great, right? It's not ultimately about him. Paul recognizes that any human example is just a signpost to the true destination, and how silly it would be to be driving down a highway and confuse the signpost to a great destination with the destination itself, right? The ultimate goal, the ultimate example is Christ. But Paul recognizes that we can be examples to one another in helping us keep our eyes fixed on Christ, that ultimate example. Because there are other examples that will demand for our attention but lead to our destruction. There are other examples that are alluring and in our flesh can be more alluring than the example of Christ, the example of Christ who became obedient unto death, right? The example of Christ who, instead of elevating his selfish ambition and avoiding suffering, instead embraced self-denial and suffering to honor God, and who calls us to do the same thing. And in our sinful flesh, that is not always the most alluring example. And sometimes this world around us provides more alluring examples to grab our attention and pull our hearts towards. But those demand for our attention, but they lead to destruction. And Paul warns them. He says, with tears, as I have often warned you, with tears. He warns them about these examples that will be deadly to their souls if they walk in that way in this life. Who instead of living the way of Christ, instead of denying themselves and being willing to walk the path of suffering and humility before glory, instead seek glory and self-exaltation in the here and now. Those who, he says, who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Ultimately, there are only two ways to live. Enemies of Christ or followers of Christ. As those who despise and reject Christ and don't want him to reign over their hearts and lives. And those who love and follow Christ and seek to submit and bend and bow their hearts and lives in grateful surrender to him as Lord over their lives. And while there is certainly some common ground between both ways of life, right? We all on this planet are made in God's image and have some of God's common grace, who are guided by some degree of God's light and truth. There is some common ground, but what runs underneath that common ground is two fundamentally opposed directions of life, two attitudes of the heart, two commitments of the soul that are opposed to one another. One turned towards Christ in love, and one towards away from him in hostility. There are many who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of Christ, that is the default mode of life on this earth before God's grace comes into our hearts and melts them before his goodness in salvation. Our hearts are hardened in opposition to him and in exaltation of ourselves. And, you know, if you think back to before you came to Christ, or if you think of other people who don't know Christ, you may not be very aware of that. You might look back and think, well, I didn't feel like I was an enemy of Christ. I just felt like I kind of didn't care about him. Well, that is being an enemy of Christ, right? Someone may not feel like they are his enemy, but God diagnoses the human heart outside of his grace as enmity, hostility, opposition towards him. And it doesn't do any good. Say if a doctor diagnoses you with a terminal illness, it doesn't do any good to say, well, I feel fine. You may not feel that illness, but it still may be festering under the surface and bringing death. And that's what it is. And sometimes we don't see the fullness of that enmity and opposition and hostility until after God's grace comes into our hearts and renews them, and we know what it is to live and love him. And then we see it. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ, which represents a different way of life, a different value system because it lives with a different king. And he gives four qualifiers of what this looks like. And he says, first, that it's self-focused. It's a self-focused way of life. He describes them as their God is their stomach. And this idea here is that their appetites and hungers drive their life such that rather than having any mastery over them, they simply want to indulge in them and feed any desire or pleasure that they feel. There's no moral authority outside of or beyond what feels right, what feels good, what I want to do. And it doesn't take much imagination to envision where that leads to in life. Many of us have experienced it in ourselves or seen it in those we love. It's a self-focused value system. It's a upside-down value system. He says their glory is in their shame. In other words, their value system has been so turned upside down that instead of that which is shameful being seen and thought of as shameful, that which is shameful is seen and thought of as glorious. It's boasted in, it's celebrated, it's lifted up and exalted as something good. And again, it may not take too much imagination to see how this can play out in a culture. Isaiah put it this way, they have put darkness for light and light for darkness. And third, he says they're short-sighted. He says their mind is set on earthly things. He's describing those who only see this life and who live for this world. And that doesn't mean, this world. The Bible uses this world in different senses, and probably the idea here is the fallen, sinful world that is in rebellion against God. It's the attitude that, well, God isn't in the picture, so this life, this earth is all there is. There's nothing beyond the horizon, and so I'm just going to live for the here and now. This is how he describes those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And as I mentioned, you know, it doesn't take too much imagination to see this in the world around us, right? And it's good to think about that. It's good to see this in the world around us. But there's another step I think we need to take. Is this in our hearts and souls and minds? In what ways are these attitudes governing our minds and hearts and souls? To the degree that they are is to the degree that we have forgotten that our citizenship is in heaven and we're living as though we belong in this world. He says their mind is set on earthly things. If this world is all there is, what else is there to do but to simply live for yourself, right? They aim for this world because there's nothing beyond the horizon of it. And if that's true, what does it matter how you live? What does it matter who you hurt? All there is to do is try to suck every bit of pleasure out of this life from a world that cannot satisfy and only frustrate and aggravate and multiply the emptiness that we feel when our mind is set on earthly things. If you aim for this world, I think that C.S. Lewis said this, if you aim for this world is all you get. And that is a terrifying reality. And the fourth thing he says, their destiny is destruction. See, the way of Christ leads to life, life abundant, life eternal, but the way of self, the way of opposition to God, leads to death. The ultimate end of those who push God out of the picture of this life is that they face eternity with that being fulfilled. For the unbeliever who makes this world their ultimate home and ultimate hope, this world is the closest to heaven that they will ever experience, and that is a sad prospect. This dying and destined for death, sin and suffering, evil stained world is the best they will ever experience. And after that, no more rays of God's beauty shining through. No more hints of God's goodness present. No more glimpses of his love in our experience in this world, but only separation and darkness from him, the ultimate and only source of life. And if there is no hope in the future, then all you can do is set your mind on earthly things. All you can do is try to find an eternal present in this life. But reality makes that an impossible, evasive, frustrating, depressing, and heart-wrenching goal. Because you can't. If you aim for this world is all you get, but this world is passing away. But to continue quoting C.S. Lewis, I think, but God gave us desires that this world cannot fulfill, and that points us to the reality that we were made for another world, and Christians have found their belonging in that world. For the believer who hopes in heaven, who sets his eyes beyond the horizon of this earthly life, we have real, present hope now. Because our eternal world, this world is the closest to hell that we will ever experience, because our eternal reality is an eternal home where there is no darkness, where death and evil cannot enter there, where there's no crying, no pain, no sadness, no sin, no tears of pain, but only tears of grateful joy. And while we wait here, we live as though we're already there. We wait here for that. Paul says we eagerly await that reality. We eagerly await a savior from there. This dark picture of destruction is contrasted to a radiant picture of eternal hope for the Christian who has found their citizenship in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is true right now. But we still live as exiles in this world, as foreigners in this world, as strangers in this world. We do not live as this world lives. But just like for the Philippian church themselves, living in faithfulness to Christ in this world will at times bring suffering and bring persecution for that faithfulness to Christ. If we live as strangers in this world, and if this world is an enemy of the cross of Christ, we should not expect anything but that living as faithfully to Christ in this world will result in persecution. And one of Paul's aims here then is to encourage them to stand firm in their faithfulness to Christ, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. While we wait here, we live as though he's already there, keeping our eyes on our Savior, whom we eagerly await, knowing that this world is not our home and that any suffering in this life is only temporary. We seek to be an outpost, a colony of heaven on this earth. Just like, you know, the Philippian church we talked about, they were a colony of Rome outside of Rome. We're a colony of heaven outside of heaven, praying that God's will on earth would be done as it is in heaven. But unlike the Philippian church, Caesar is not our Lord. Caesar is not our Savior. And Paul does not want the true and only Christian hope to be eclipsed or shadowed out by any false lords or false saviors that we might seek out in this life, because there's only one Lord and Savior. And we keep our eyes fixed on him. And we follow him faithfully. We eagerly await a Savior from there. And when it becomes all too evident that this life doesn't turn out the way we often hope it will, when it becomes all too evident that it is a fool's hope to find an eternal present in this life, we don't lose heart because we keep our eyes fixed on our Savior. We eagerly await a Savior from heaven who is coming for us to transform us and this world. We eagerly await a Savior from there. He is coming here. The story of the gospel doesn't end in heaven, but it ends on earth in a new heavens and a new earth, where heaven and earth become one, where God brings his fully perfected and fully realized reign as a good and loving king here upon this earth and transforms us so that we can live forever in his transformed world, where we have new hearts and souls and bodies to live as his faithful servants who love him and know his love forever. Verse 21, we see a transformed world. Paul writes, by his power, he will bring everything under his control. He asserts his good and perfect reign as king so that all lives on this new heavens and new earth will be in perfect harmony with him. There'll be no more sin, no more hostility, no more rebellion against him, but a world only full of perfect peace, love, joy, and life. Heaven on earth, a transformed world. And his focus is a transformed us. Verse 21, by his power, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. He describes our present bodies as lowly bodies, characterized by weakness, suffering, and death, but that one day they will be like his glorious body, transformed. And this bodily transformation occurs on the last day when Jesus returns for his people. And we eagerly await that day. Now, all who have died in Christ before that day, they also eagerly await that day. Their souls are perfected in heaven, present with God and their Savior Jesus, but their bodies are still resting and decaying in the grave. Their salvation is still not complete. They too eagerly await a Savior from there, because sin will not have the victory over any bit of God's people, body or soul. If our bodies were not raised and renewed, sin would have victory over that aspect of God's people, but they will be. And we should never talk, you know, this is sort of one of my pet peeves, I guess. If you don't know what I'm referring to, don't worry about it. But we should never talk disdainfully about going to heaven when we die. That is a precious and priceless hope for the people of God, that when we die, our souls go to heaven to be with God immediately and are perfected in holiness. But we should recognize that that's not the end of the story. Redemption is not just about liberation from the physical world or from our bodies. In the end, our bodies aren't simply discarded, but God's redemption is redemption of people, body and soul. People are body and soul. And when you die, you go to heaven, but at the same time, you decay in your grave. And after a time of temporary separation of body you and soul you, body you and soul you is reunited, perfected, and transformed. God will raise you up, that same you that decayed in the grave, not something totally different, and take that same you and transform you into something totally new. You see, on the one hand, it couldn't be rightly called transformation if the end product wasn't still me, right? But on the other hand, it wouldn't rightly be called transformation if there wasn't a radical difference and newness. It's still us that is raised, but it's a new us There's still an identity to who we are now, but it's so different due to the total transformation and renovation that the power of Jesus and the Spirit of God bring into our lives. And the New Testament really doesn't give a lot of specifics about our resurrected bodies and the new heavens and the new earth. All that I think it's not helpful to speculate too much. In fact, I think most of what it says by way of negation or by way of contrast. And there's a lot of speculation out there about it, but Paul does tell us more about what he's describing here in 1 Corinthians 15, where he describes this transformation as like a seed to a plant. So transformed as to be nearly unrecognizable to the outside observer. And further, he describes it as result as being a spiritual body. That our resurrected bodies are spiritual bodies. And what that means is of the Spirit. Renovated, animated, guided by the Spirit, and now suited to immortality, to live as we ought to live in God's renewed world. He describes it as no longer perishable, dishonorable, weak, and mortal, but now imperishable, glorious, powerful, and immortal. And this gives us hope. This stirs up in us that eager waiting for our Savior to come. When we see and feel that perishability and weakness and lowliness of our present lowly bodies, when we see and feel aging, sickness, death, when we see that outward wasting away that happens in this life, no matter how much we might try to defy it or deny it, we can't. When we feel those things most in this life, that's when we most eagerly await our Savior. That's when we do not lose hope. Because we know that that part of our present experience is not part of our future reality. But that in our glorious bodies, there will never again be death and decay. But we will have unblemished, perfect, perfectly healthy bodies with unweary energy due to the constant energizing and life-giving presence of the Spirit of God in us. And so we don't lose hope, because while we live here, we eagerly await a Savior from there. We hold on to that hope, and we lift our eyes beyond the horizon of earthly things. We recognize there is something beyond this life that infuses this life with purpose and meaning. We remember our heavenly home and our citizenship in heaven. And when we feel most lost and lonely and disoriented and out of place here, we find hope in the reality of our home there. Remember that we're almost home. We renew our eagerness to see our Savior, who with his second coming will finish what he began in his first coming. And if we zoom out in Philippians here, we remember that in chapter 2, in that that great hymn that celebrates the person and work of Jesus that we looked at before, we saw his first coming, and now we're concluded here with his second coming. And one writer puts it this way, that in that first coming, Christ left glory and came to share in our suffering and humility. And in his second coming, he lifts us up to share in his glory. He became like us in order to transform us to become like him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he has come and brought forgiveness, salvation into our lives, made us your children. We thank you that Jesus will come again to bring us home, to raise up our bodies out of death so that we can live with you in the new heavens and new earth forever. Help us not to forget that. Help us not to live as though that is not true. But help us to find peace and joy and hope even in the otherwise hopelessness and joylessness of this life. Help us to find our hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.